The reason that we have gathered here this morning together is to fear the Lord. He actually promises that those who fear him, he will bless. And so as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call from Psalm 128, usually we hear it in a singing form. So this is the word spoken calling us to worship. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. And let's pray. Father, we've assembled to fear you, revere you, to rejoice before you on this day that you have made, in this service of worship that you've called us to. We fear you and help us fear you more. As we fear you, we believe that you will bless us. We are your children. Bless us to remember your promises. Bless us as we make our prayers. Bless us with kids and grandkids who love you with all of their hearts, souls, minds, and strength. Exalt your name and your word. Let us love every verse and the whole story. Sharpen our hearts by your grace and truth as we give ourselves as living sacrifices of worship in Jesus' name, and amen. I don't know how much longer it's going to be, but we continue to consider Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30, the second part of which says, "Whoever captures or wins souls is wise." Whoever wins souls is wise. Giving effort to win the souls of our kids is wise, whether or not our effort is given wisely. It is right for us to want to and work to win our kids so that they will want to and work to win. It's right for us to want to and work toward our kids, winning our kids' hearts, souls. And one of the ways we'll know that is when they want to work to win as well. To win is to know that their soul should have a particular shape. And so, do you know their current frame to be able to compare it to where you would like to see it go? Do you know where they're currently at? Are you studying, parents, are you studying the game film, so to speak? Are you learning their tells? Can they dribble to their left? That's an analogy that has a lot of different ways it could go. Are you attentive? Are you curious? Are you asking questions at a high volume? Are you asking questions without settling for dumb answers while also remaining calm in the midst of their barrage of dumb answers? Just pestering them with questions isn't sufficient, but in order to not pester them, ask them no questions, that also is not helpful. So yeah, you're gonna need some wisdom. It's wise to try to win their souls. Just because we're trying to win doesn't always mean we're doing it wisely. We should actually be trying to get wisdom for the whole process. A different way to think about winning souls is helping your kids become complete in Christ. That's the goal, the purpose of Paul's ministry that he describes in Colossians 1:28. Him, meaning Jesus, we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we might present every man complete in Christ. Note how personal that is. Three times in that one verse, every man, warning every man, teaching every man, that we might present every man complete in Christ. It is personal. The goal is a one soul. The goal is Christ-likeness, but different people need different things to get there. Every man is different. Every one of your kids is different. In what ways is your kid growing in Christ-like obedience and spirit-filled fruitfulness? In what ways are they doing that? And then are you thanking God for that and affirming the signs of grace that you see in your kids' lives? Are you telling them your love and your thankfulness for them? In what ways is each one of your kids underdeveloped? How are they not yet like Christ? How are you helping them realize that and then desire that and then work day by day for it? Know also that even in Colossians 1:28, you got the little phrase, with all wisdom. Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Still got to have wisdom for this work. So some of your kids are big talkers. You need to win them to reality. Some of your kids are non-talkers. And they need to be won to realizing that non-talking is not acceptable. It doesn't mean that they have to turn into, you know, Miss Extrovert of the party all the time. But it also means you don't just let them slink off and think they can get away with not actually talking about what's going on or processing it. Which kind of kid needs more questions? Dad and mom, that's your job to figure out. That is like part of the work. The ball is in your court. You are the adult. You are presumably the one with more wisdom. You are the one then is helping to win your kids to grow up into the right loves and wants. So you're like, well, I don't have time for all that. That sounds like a mess. And if you don't have time for that, then you don't have a will to win. And you will get actually the results. You will reap the lack of what you have sown. Or thought about another way, you will reap what you have sown in your lack of attentiveness. You will reap that. So parents, it is our job to be wise. That starts by fearing the Lord. And as we fear the Lord, he gives us opportunity to help our kids fear the Lord from their souls as well. So if you're not fearing the Lord, that's an obvious thing that you could confess. If there are other sins that you are holding on to that are actually making your sight of what's happening at home blurry, then confess those as well. If none of that relates to you, then trust the Spirit to be convicting you where you need in your heart for this time of our worship anyway. So as usual, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession before the Lord, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, you know our frame. You know our hearts better than we do, so there's no point in us playing games before you. We confess that our desire for your glory in us, your holiness in us, Christ-likeness in us, our desires for these things are not as high as your desires for us. We don't appreciate your discipline, though it's a sign of your love. Please forgive us for times when we prefer our sin, or times when we hide behind willful forgetfulness, even for when we leave those who are responsible for in their mess. Please forgive us, cleanse us. And Lord, the world around us hates Christ. His light exposes their deeds. They would rather crucify him than repent. And yet Christ died for those dead in sin. He died and rose again to win rebels into submission. We ask that you would grant bended knees to the proud and clean consciences for all the guilty that you bring to hear the word of the cross. Open their eyes, open their ears, give them new hearts that then believe and trust and fear you. Thank you for taking our transgressions away, for the forgiveness that we have in Christ, the life that we're able to live because of your gifts to us in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand. The reminder from Psalm 103 that he knows our frame, the forgiveness that goes along with that. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And so in Jesus, your sins have been paid for. You are clean in Christ. You are forgiven, and the Father continues to show his mercies and grace to us day by day, even worship service by worship service. So this is all his kindness to us, shown in his Son, sent for us, and a reason for us to sing and give him thanks and do so together. So let's sing some more.
The reading this morning is from Nehemiah chapter 5. I'll be reading verses 14 through 19, and I'll be in the ESV. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of the Lord. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet, for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on his people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people.
Lord, the prayer in those lyrics is what we want. We want your word to go to work on us, to build us up, make it so the earth is filled with your glory. The end is glory. The means is your word. So build even us up as the Spirit opens the scripture to our hearts. I ask in the name of your Son. Amen. The number of good things that people can take for granted does actually demonstrate the advanced stage of a community. When there's more good things that you just assume are going to be there, that is actually a sign of maturity in some ways, at least a sign of maturity in the community. To whom much has been given, and to whom much has been given over and over and over again for a long time, to whom much has been given, much can be assumed. Now, it's not good to take things for granted, but the fact that some of the descriptive virtues of leadership in Nehemiah 5 seem obvious to us, the fact that some of the descriptive virtues of leadership that Nehemiah embodies, that he puts into practice, the fact that those seem obvious to us, that is actually a blessing that it's not so new. But this is only because God has been kind. And he has given us a bunch of leaders who have learned these ways and have tried to put them into practice as well. For building purposes, building of the wall in Jerusalem, for building purposes, chapters 4 through 6 in Nehemiah show that opposition should not surprise us. In chapters 4 and 6 in particular, enemies heap condescension onto already calloused hands. As if the work wasn't hard enough, you had external enemies that had gathered to insult them and try to stop it. Trying to clear the debris, trying to build the wall around the city, and then outsiders on every side wanting the project to fail. That was bad enough. Enemies gathered together to malign, maybe even to attack. They caused heartburn. Nehemiah, as we saw in chapter 4, regrouped and reassigned some to build and others to battle, and he rallied all of them to be ready. Now, one of the things he did at the end of the chapter as well was that he stopped any commuting between those who actually had their homes outside of the city walls, those who were in some of the surrounding nearby villages and towns, and he stopped those men from going back and forth. He wanted them to stay inside of the city for sake of their focus on the building and then fortification, being ready in case there was an attack. That last policy, at least according to the record in Nehemiah, this last policy of keeping all the men with inside the city walls, this apparently was not resisted. Doesn't even say that anybody complained about it. There was no resentment either. But it ends up being a fairly big catalyst to expose a big problem. And the problem wasn't simply external enemies, an external military threat. It was also now an internal economic threat. People were going to starve. They were selling their kids as debt slaves. The oppression was not just from external military threat. The oppression was coming from inside the walls. Brothers exploited brothers. It was an inside jab. That isn't a typo. An inside job of exploitation, yeah, but an inside jab. Brothers making it rough on other brothers who were supposed to be working together on the same team, building the wall. Nehemiah's response includes not covering up the problem. His response includes calling out the guys who should have known better, who were also at this point, the ones who had the money and therefore more of the power. He's actually calling out the guys who were needed to keep funding some of the project. He also got them to agree to change in public. And he distinguishes between normal conditions and unique conditions and provides an example by paying out of pocket instead of grabbing at other people's money to support himself. Those are some of the leadership principles that we can take for granted. Not lying or covering up or sending PR out to massage the issue. He doesn't cover it up. He addresses it. He gets them to change. He distinguishes even this particular season in their life as a city and as a nation as something unique. And then he shows the example by leading himself. So these are the kind of leadership qualities and practices that we might take for granted, but that the Lord remembers for good. And that is the final little shot of prayer at the end of the chapter, where having described all these things, Nehemiah says, Lord, remember me. Remember what I have done for the good of your people. Remember and give me your blessing. Now, we could divide the chapter between the present problem in verses 1 through 13 and then verses 14 through 19, which is that final paragraph that clearly looks back after a while. After 12 years, in fact, of Nehemiah being governor, we could divide it in terms of present problem and then a looking back. But I'm going to give us 3 points with the 3 paragraphs that are found here. Verses 1 through 5 are the problem. 6 through 13 are the response. And then 14 through 19 are a summary of how Nehemiah approached using his authority that he had. Starting with the problem, which was economic exploitation, in verses 1 through 5. On one hand, Sanballat and Tobiah are annoying. They're actually gathering some of the other groups around the city to cause problems. All right. But your own brothers? That's the problem that we get to in chapter 5, verse 1. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. Great outcry comes now between the stages of the wall at its half height and the stages of the wall when it's finished. Chapter 4 talks about when the wall was at half its height. Chapter 6, verse 15 is going to tell us that it's finally finished. Now, also chapter 6, verse 15 tells us how long the whole wall building project took, which is really miraculous, which is, as we'll see, something that caused the external enemies to be nervous, because it ends up only taking 52 days. The problems that are being described in chapter 5 probably did not start and finish in 52 days. But the building project, and in particular, the keeping the men in the city, was at a bad time. So we'll find out in chapter 6 that when they finished, it was in the month of Elul. It was, in fact, the 25th day of Elul, which is equivalent to our August or September. That is also equivalent to harvest time. And the men had been not working on their fields. They had been working on the wall. It also turns out that harvest time was typically when loan payments were due, because you would get your harvest and you would either take some of your harvest or you'd transfer that harvest into some kind of money that you could pay and pay back your loans. This is bad timing. So the men are busy not working in their fields. The men are busy not making money getting paid for their work on the wall. And now a bunch of them are actually not having enough money to buy food to feed their families. That's part of the reason probably why the wives are especially mentioned. In verse 1, the wives had been required to fill in some of the work at home while their men were working on the wall. And there were at least three groups facing shortfalls in verses 2 through 4. Verse 2, for there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many. We are Duggars. We are 8 going on 18. We are however many. They got big families. They need Weinberg minibus to carry all their people with them. We need 2 Suburbans. We can't make the payments. With our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those, second, who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And then third, there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Verse 2 appears to describe those with large families who were out of food who didn't have any land. So they got paid. They got paychecks for doing work. And they didn't get a paycheck for their work on the wall. The second group described in verse 3, they actually had some assets. They had some property that they could mortgage, meaning they could now turn that into a loan from which they could borrow. They were putting up their property to borrow against. And then there were those in verse 4 who didn't have to borrow money to pay for food, but they had to borrow money to pay taxes on their field. Everybody is facing a shortfall. Verse 5 sort of summarizes the problem. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. They're saying, we thought we were in this together. We're the same as you. We're the same people. We're brothers. And yet some are taking advantage of us who don't have enough even to now feed our families. Thought we were a community, thought we had mutual obligations. But at this point, we're even selling some of our kids as debt slaves And note that daughters are actually mentioned twice in verse 5, which potentially suggests that they were not just more vulnerable, but some of the slavery that they were being sold into was maybe even as a second wife or as a concubine of some of the other men taking advantage. And it was brothers, Jewish brothers, exploiting other Jewish brothers. Nehemiah makes a proposal in verses 6 through 13. Now, it doesn't say that Nehemiah was surprised, but it also doesn't say that this report was like oil on his beard, which is a biblical phrase for a good thing. So, especially in a drier climate with drier hair, oil makes it feel good. I don't actually need extra oil. Some guys do. Beard oil is still a thing. Unity among the brothers in one of the Psalms is described as like oil on the beard. This is not an encouraging word to Nehemiah. I said a couple chapters ago, related to Sanballat, I think his anger, Sanballat's anger, was rooted in insecurity because he saw his power and his authority sort of slipping away. Here, Nehemiah's anger is rooted in, come on, guys, are you for real? What are you doing? Again, it doesn't say he was surprised, but in fact, it doesn't say he was surprised about the external opposition either. But this right here really made him want to punch some people in their throats. He would have assumed, I am a person who makes this kind of assumption. I feel like I resonate with Nehemiah here. Nehemiah was making an assumption that the community that was fighting together would not be fighting each other. That the people who had a big project in front of them would not then be fussy with each other. That the people who could all see the big enemy outside the walls would not be exploiting one another who were also still trying to build the walls that were benefiting everybody. That's an easy assumption to make. We are on the same team. We're not seeing some of us shoot baskets in the other team's hoop. But it was true. Co-laborers were jabbing each other for money. So verse 6. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. So I took counsel with myself. That is the appropriate translation. I think if we were going to press that out a little bit, I think another way we could say that is I talked myself off the ledge because I was really unhappy with how these guys were treating each other. So he composed himself and put his thoughts into a plan. It was a bold plan, required no tariffs. It was a different kind of economic plan that he had. And it ends up working. Look at verse 7. I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, he gave time for the conviction to settle in. They didn't have any response. So he continued, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. So he charges them in public, which was a risk. Because if these guys don't respond the right way, there could have been a permanent rift between the wealthy class who were taking all of the money, taking all of the assets for themselves, and therefore then taking their stuff and gone somewhere else, or taking their stuff and kicked everybody else out. Let them eat cake. We have what we need. But Nehemiah points out it's inappropriate. Number one, because we've already had to buy back some of our brothers from their slavery to other nations. We've already freed them, redeemed them from other nations. Why treat them this way in our own nation? We are, after all, we are all brothers. And how we treat one another within this community affects how other people view God, not just how they view us. And for real, guys, we can do better than this. So Nehemiah acknowledges that now is a better season for gifts rather than even loans. There's nothing wrong with loans, but this isn't a season even for loans. There's a bigger thing that we need to work on. In this charge, he points out it was an inside jab. The taunts of other nations were plausible. That is, they were credible. That is, beyond just, oh, they're weak. They think they can finish in a day. Beyond those kind of taunts, this would be adding opportunity to the enemies to say they can't even get along with each other. They're making slaves of each other. Of course, we can make slaves of all of them. We think our witness is one-to-one, and we do have individual witness, but also the witness is group-to-group. Community, a culture of people to another community, to those outside the walls. Again, there are times for better terms. Regardless, and I am not upset with Dave Ramsey, but there are actual verses that talk about when loans are appropriate. And in fact, in the Old Testament, it was not unbiblical. It was not against the law even to let someone sell themselves as a debt slave. Now, Israel did have some particular parts about that, including that every seventh year they needed to go free. They needed to be returned back out of their slavery when it was a Jew selling himself to another Jew to pay off his debt. So they did have some particulars, but it wasn't unlawful. And it definitely was not unlawful to provide any sort of loan. It was unlawful to take extra interest. It wasn't unlawful to borrow or to let people borrow from you. And yet again, at this point, their identity as those who feared God and were building the wall, that was more important than individual bank accounts. Nehemiah himself must have been one of the loaners. And he said he was going to return it all. He was just going to give it back rather than try to come up with a new deal, restructure the terms of the loan. He was actually just going to give it all back and urge the other leaders to do the same. So verse 12, then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. You'd think, all right, we agree. We could have moved on to the next section. But he actually does a couple significant things here, even in hearing their positive response. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. So the brothers agree. Amen. Let it be. We're going to do what you say. But Nehemiah gets them to commit on camera, as we might say. He brings the priests out to be witnesses. And so this sort of promise was not just an economic promise. It was a moral promise. It had to do with their righteousness. So going back on this would be unrighteous. The priests heard them. The priests knew. The symbolism of emptying the folds of one's garment is kind of like turning out your pockets so that there's nothing more in there. There's nothing hidden. There's no extra resources. And Nehemiah makes this dramatic portrayal to say, if you don't fulfill your promises, God is going to shake you out and leave you with nothing. You're going to be empty. if you don't do as you have said to take care of your brothers. Seems to actually be the end of the crisis. Because the next part that we get at the start of chapter 6 goes back to Tobiah and Sanballat and their external sort of resistance and opposition. But before he goes on, he includes a little bit of after-the-fact memoir about how his handling of the crisis in verses 1 through 13 fit with his overall pattern of leadership as he was governor in Jerusalem for a dozen years. It was his pattern to show this kind of generous hospitality. The crisis handled in the same sort of manner as he lived as governor, 12 years as governor in Jerusalem. At no time did he support himself from the people, even though he had authority to do so. That's what he says in verse 14. In fact, he can contrast it, his mode of governing from the previous governors in verse 15, who did make it tough on the people. And this might be how they got into some of the situation they were in. It had maybe been more than just, it was definitely more than the 52 days that got them into their economic problems, where they were loaning and then taking extra interest. The previous governors had even made it difficult, so that the servants of the previous governors even took what they could from the people. Not just the authorities, but the servants of the authorities took it upon themselves to take from the people. So there's been a pattern of economic hardship that Nehemiah comes into that also has to try to fix. But he says, I did not do so because of the fear of God. Phrase that keeps coming out through today's liturgy is fearing the Lord, making decisions based off of our fear of God. He also was not asking others to do what he wasn't willing to do. His risks, his resources were dedicated to the project as well, according to verse 16. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. So it was true, and it was costly. And while still trying to give himself to the work on the wall, he had the additional extra responsibilities as governor of being hospitable to visiting groups. Verses 17 and 18. Moreover, so in addition to how I didn't take money from the people, and I kept working on the wall, and me and my servants, we all worked on the wall, and we didn't take money. In addition to all of that, there were at my table 150 men, Jews, and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. It's not quite the same as in Solomon's day. If you remember 1 Kings chapter 4. By comparison, some of the descriptions in Solomon's heyday were 10 big fat ox compared to Nehemiah's one. Plus in Solomon's day, there were also 20 pasture-fed cattle every day, plus 100 sheep, plus more. So that's why, reading through 1 Kings, Solomon had men in charge of months of the year to provide all of the stuff that his palace and all the people there would need on a daily basis. So Nehemiah's is pretty small compared to that. Just one ox and six sheep plus birds. That said, one ox and six sheep and some birds, that's still feeding a lot of ladies at a baby shower or a bridal shower. You can feed a lot of people with that on a daily basis. Nehemiah had people living in his household. He had visiting dignitaries that he needed to host. And this generous hospitality out of his own resources were what he used to spend rather than taking it from the people. Nehemiah wrote verse 19 as a private prayer. into his memoir, into his journal. This was not something that he put on his Twitter bio. It's private, but still interesting for us to read. He was doing all this in integrity, and so that the Lord would reward him. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. We'll actually see him include the same sort of phrase again a few times at the end of Nehemiah in chapter 13. The men in Jerusalem weren't acting like Christians. One reason for that is because they weren't Christians, because Jesus hadn't come yet and nobody was called Christians yet. So that's one reason why they weren't Christians. But they weren't even really behaving like faithful God-fearers, at least altogether. They at least should have been acting like they were on the same team. Nehemiah urges them to remember their duties to each other, and he calls them not just to build the height of the walls, but the strength of the community. He calls them not to give plausible reasons for the enemies to taunt. At least make them make stuff up. They're going to taunt us. We can't stop that. We can actually not give them material to work with. We can be living righteously among each other so that they can't say they don't even love each other. They don't even take care of each other. Make them at least make stuff up. Care about the strength of the people, not just the walls that are identifying the people. In Nehemiah's case, specifically as a leader, we see him lead. We see him confront the wrong. We see him go first. We see him not make demands without skin in the game. We see him showing costly to himself hospitality. We see him expecting more of himself than he really did even of others. He had high expectations for them, but not that he wasn't doing for himself. And God kept blessing Nehemiah, giving Nehemiah wisdom. And it turns out that fear of the Lord really does solve a lot, actually. And we want more specific answers. And we're trying to think to get to specific strategies and tactics and those kinds of things, and that is appropriate. But the fear of the Lord is where all of Nehemiah's wisdom came from. The Lord blessed him and gave him good ideas and then enabled him to sacrifice on behalf of the people and show them how it was done. So for us, collectively, we ought to be able to pray, remember for our good all that we have done for one another. Chapter 6 gets us back. They're not done yet with the wall. And Sambala and Tobiah are coming back because they're not done yet with their criticisms and still hoping for the project to fail. We'll see that next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these leadership kind of descriptions that we get to take for granted. As we read the story, we appreciate Nehemiah leading the way. Even as Jim prayed, to some extent, even Nehemiah points us to Christ, the ultimate servant who had skin in the game and gave himself for us. So these are examples that we can learn from. And even the taunting part, we have opportunity to give witness to the world by how we love one another. They'll know whose disciples we are by how we treat each other. So whether that's in business, or that's even in our speech, refusing to badmouth each other, there are a variety of ways that we can apply building up the community and not just trying to get for ourselves. So again, thank you for your word. Help us even as we continue to seek to fear you. Give us blessings of wisdom, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The best part of the good news is that Jesus died so that we don't have to. Jesus said in John 11, "Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." The next part of the good news is that Jesus died so that we would learn how to. He died so that we don't have to. But he also died so that we would learn how to. 1 Peter 2:21, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. So, both. We do not pay the penalty for our own sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin. We don't pay the penalty for our sin. But because of that, we are free to be honest with each other and give ourselves for each other. We're free to be generous. Freely we've received, freely we give. Our time around the communion table on a weekly basis is the best of difficulties, because it's really difficult to remember how unworthy we really are and how welcome we really are. That's difficult to get to the end of how unworthy and how welcome we are because of Christ. It's difficult because we remember how great our sin is. It's also difficult because we have to remember that where sin abounded, grace abounded way much more. We are trying to remember that in Him, in Christ, we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Ephesians 2:22. We have individual blessings. We have corporate blessings. This is difficult to try to appreciate the center out to the circumference of all of these great principles. Let not the unbelievers have reason to taunt us then for how we treat one another. We are a people who have good news. We are people who have been gifted life. We have reasons to do good, especially to the household of God. So eat and drink with your people. Sing with them and smile at them. And live in light of the supernatural, unto embodied communion that we have. It's supernatural and it is embodied. It is God's kindness to us to give us communion and then let us work at making it even better by His help. So, Christian, it is good to want to be remembered. The issue is remembered by whom for what? It's good to want to be remembered. And the whom you want to be remembered by is the Lord. And the good news is the Lord sees. The Lord looks. And while Psalm 103 says He forgets our sins, He never forgets our sacrifices done in fear of Him. So do all to the glory of God. Do your work this week so that He will remember you for your good. Do your work this week to be remembered by the Lord. And for His blessing, may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen. Amen.